Let me real quickly give you the background to the epistle of 1 John in your New Testament. It is not completely a settled question as to if 1 John was written before or after the book of the Revelation. But it was written when John was an old, old man, probably between 90 and 100. You can tell that by the fact that he calls his listeners my little children. It's a letter of love right from the start. It's a letter of a man written to a church or a group of churches in Asia Minor trying to describe the relationship between the Christian life and a sinful world. There was a group of false teachers in the church. Apparently there was two groups of false teachers. One of them said that knowing Jesus Christ was a thing of the mind. That if you had the real life, the real knowledge, the inside truth, that you could know God. The other one said that God was in Christ, but that Jesus, the man Jesus, was not really God's Son. That the Spirit of God came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and left right before Jesus died on the cross. Now, these men were not outside people. These were people within the church that John was writing to. The problem was not in that the world was crushing in on the church. The problem is the church had been perverted from within. So John is writing to heretics within the church. Now, these men, these heretics, false teachers, were trying to make the Christian gospel intellectually acceptable to the world of its day. They were trying to make the gospel relevant. Now, how many times in our day have you heard the phrase, let's make the gospel relevant to our generation? The gospel is the most relevant thing because the nature of man is sinful. It always has been sinful since Adam and Eve fell. It always will be sinful. And the book is relevant without changing the doctrine because of the nature of Christ and the nature of man. You don't have to make the gospel of Jesus Christ relevant. I heard John Bisogno one time say, you've got the lion of the tribe of Judah. Don't defend him. Just turn him loose. And I like that. I like that kind of thing. Let's turn to 1 John. Here's the deal. It's written to a church. It's written to Christians. It's written to people in the midst of the darkness of sin that don't know why they're still in the darkness. Now listen to me. I want to outline just two points tonight. Chapter 1 breaks down to two basic points. Point number 1, verses 1 through 4. Jesus was really human. Now you see, Jesus Christ Superstar in our day was trying to show that Jesus Christ was God. Our day has no problem with Jesus Christ being a man. Our day has a problem with Jesus Christ being God. The early church had no problem convincing people that Jesus Christ was God, but they couldn't convince them that he was really a man. Now, verses 5 through verse 10 is sin in the believer. Sin and the Christian life. Now here's the deal. If God is light, if we are born of God, what in the world are we still doing practicing sin? Now those are the two major questions. Is Jesus human? Why does a Christian sin? Okay. Now this outline, I want to show you just for a second a way to study your Bible, okay? If your Bible is broken down into paragraphs, I think even most of the King James Bibles are broken into paragraphs because they have little bold type where the paragraphs break. Does yours like that? How many of you have Bibles that are broken down by paragraphs? If you don't have one at your house, you need to get some translation of the Bible that's broken down to paragraphs. Any of you who are English teachers know that every paragraph has a topical sentence. And the topical sentence is trying to express one clear idea, and the paragraph develops that idea. We are going to go through the Epistle of John by paragraph and try to find out what the central message of God is in every paragraphs. I've given you two tonight. Next week, I won't give them to you till after we get through. I want you to find them as we go through. But those are tonight. Jesus was human. What about the Christian in sin? So when you study the Bible, don't look at just one verse. Don't read just one verse. Read the paragraph and see how it fits together, what the writer is trying to say. Now, 1 John starts off, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 in my translation. I hope you've got this word study here. The best way for you to keep this thing, unless you're going to keep a notebook, is to circle. You see how it's marked up? Now, you can't read it from back there because I can't read it from up here. But I kind of know what it says. These words that are on here, circle in your Bible and put the meaning of these words in the space. Because the discussion questions at the bottom is the way that I go through these chapters, and the words and the problem passages answer these discussion questions, okay? And I want you to keep this. All right. 1 John 1, 1 through 5. It is what existed from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have beheld, what our own hands have touched about the very message of life. And that life has been unveiled to us, and we have seen it and now testify to it, and we now announce it to you. Yea, the eternal life that was with the Father has been unveiled to us. I repeat, it was what we have seen and heard that we now announce to you, so that you may share this fellowship with us. For this fellowship that we have is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And now we write these things to you to make either our joy or your joy complete. It's a real toss-up in the Greek manuscripts. I think the context better says your joy complete, speaking of all of us. Now, I want y'all to talk to me. It's going to feel very strange for you to talk to me. So what I'm going to do is call the ones that I know the most who will talk to me at first. But you'll become used to talking to me in the pulpit. And I want you to. We are going to discuss together the meaning of God of 1 John. Let me tell you why. If I stand up here and preach or lecture, if I say one thing you disagree with, the rest of your mind will be closed off trying to think why I said that. Besides, if there is a real area of tension between what we understand, if you'll express it to me, we'll never, never say, well, you're just really a dummy asking that question, aren't you? I guarantee you, most of the questions that you ask about the Bible, everybody else wants to ask too, but they're embarrassed to. They think, somebody will say, they don't know that? What's the matter with you? I guarantee you, if we'll be open enough to study God's Word together, and let me say again, I'm not here to teach you my theology about 1 John. I'm here to try to open the Word of God among the community of God and let God speak through all of us. Many times in these studies, you will pick up an emphasis that I will leave behind, and your experience with Christ will illumine a passage that I never have had illumined in my heart and life. So I want you to share with me, okay? Now the first question starts right off the bat. Why is John emphasizing the fact that he heard, had seen, had touched, had beheld Jesus Christ? Now notice, if you'll circle those words that apply to the senses, the sense of sight, the sense of touch, the sense of hearing, look how many times he says that. Verse 1, heard, seen, beheld, touched. Look on down. Verse 3, seen, heard. If you'll even come over here, there's still these words about light, darkness, words of the senses. Why is John emphasizing again and again these words of the physical senses? Why do you think he's doing that? Winston, why do you think he's doing that? He shouldn't have looked up here. See, he's making a real big point. He's saying, listen, this man Jesus, I saw him, I felt of him, I heard him. Now, remember when I first started, I said there was two kinds of heresies in the church. One of them is called docetism. It's just the word in Greek that means it seems or seems. They said Jesus just seemed to be a man. When he walked on the water, or walked by the seashore, he didn't leave any footprint. He was a phantom. He was a spirit. He seemed like a man, but he was really not a man. He was God. It's called Gnosticism. They said that God was too far removed from matter. God and matter were two extremes on a continuum. God couldn't be a man, because that means that God would have a body and flesh. And everyone knows that matter is dirty and evil and ugly. Therefore, God just seemed to have a body. Now, that's the doctrine that John is refuting. And John says this. These words here in the first verse have seen, notice, with his own eyes, beheld, heard. These are words that are in a special kind of tense in the Greek. It's called the perfect tense, and it means this. It's something that happened in the past, but the results of that action in the past continue on into the present. This is what he's saying. John is 90 years old. It's been 50 or 60 years since he's seen Jesus Christ, heard him, touched him, felt him. 60 years have passed. But John, by using these special tenses, is saying this. We have seen with our own eyes, and we have beheld, and we have heard, and the vision and the words are still ringing in my ear. What he's saying is, I'm not making up something after 60 years. I'm telling you what I remember. I'm telling you, I have never been able to forget the words of Jesus. I'm telling you, I touched that man, and I can almost still feel the ends of my fingers how I touched him. Remember when in the upper room, Thomas said, I'm not going to believe until I put my fingers in the holes, and Jesus appeared and said, come, Thomas, touch me, handle me, feel me, Thomas, I'm real. I've come back from the dead, and I'm real. Touch me, Thomas. And Thomas fell down and said, my Lord and my God. Remember when Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and she thought he was the gardener? But Jesus said, Mary? And he must have said it in just the way that she knew who he was. And the Bible says she grabbed him. Now, there's been a lot of controversy about what does it mean she grabbed him? He says, don't yet touch me in King James because I have not yet ascended to the Father. What's that saying is this. It's not saying don't touch me because if you touch me I'll be polluted and I can't go to heaven. He's not saying that. Mary had grabbed a hold of him, boy. She wasn't letting go. She had lost him once and she wasn't letting go. She was hanging on. And Jesus said, don't cling to me, Mary. I'm not yet gone to heaven. I can't stay with you. But Mary touched him. Remember when all the disciples had gone back to fishing as a way of life? And Jesus came to Galilee and was walking by the side of the lake. And Peter saw him and James saw him. And they recognized him. And Peter took off his clothes and jumped in the water and came to Jesus. And when the disciples got the boat to land, there was Peter and Jesus. And Jesus was eating fish with Peter. You see, it wasn't that Jesus was a phantom, a spirit. He was someone, yes, who came through the walls after resurrection of a locked room. But he still ate. That you could touch him. You could know him. And John says, even today, that still rings in my ears. And I'm telling you the truth, that Jesus Christ is really a man. Now, folks, we have got a problem today, and everybody's had a problem throughout the ages about what to do with Jesus being God and Jesus being man. Is it a mixture? Is it 50-50? How does it fit together? Did he know everything? Did he have all power? Was he limited by his nature as a man? We just don't know. We know that Jesus was all God and all man. That's all we know. So the problem today is, was Jesus human? When Jesus smashed his finger in the carpenter shop, he either sucked on it or hollered. I don't think he said croak, because croak wasn't around then. But he said something. You see what I'm saying? When Jesus laid down, if his nose was stopped up, he snored. You hear what I'm saying? He's a man just as we are a man. He's experienced everything as a man or a woman you've experienced. He is a man. He knows our infirmities because he's been here. And yet, in the same breath, he is nothing less than the exact image of God, Hebrews 1. Nothing less. The exact representation of the character and nature of God. So now the real problem is Jesus a phantom or is he a man? And John says, he is a man. I heard him, saw him, touched him, felt him, beheld him, and that's it. He's a man. Okay, now look here. It says, and the message of life, about the very message of life, the last part of verse 1. Now, the word for message, as in my translation, is probably the word W-O-R-D in your translation. Is it in your translation? The word of life? Now, don't you see how this is going back to the Gospel of John? Look at these words. It existed from the beginning. What is this it? This is not a personal pronoun. It's a neuter. It's not saying that Jesus so much. It's saying that from the beginning, and this is not creation. It's not in the beginning God created. No, it's not that. It's from the beginning. It means from the very first time that we knew Jesus, from the incarnation, we have seen and heard and felt the words of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is coming back to his theme of Jesus was the Word of God, the message of life. And this word life here, in John, in the Greek, there's two words for life. There's the word bio, which we get the word biology from, and the word zoo, which is the word zoology from. Bio is always, in the Bible, means human life, animal life, life on a human plane, just everyday scratching for food kind of life. But zoe, the word that translated life in the first chapter of John twice right here, and every time in 1 John, he always uses this word for life that means salvation, eternal life, real life. I have come that they might have life, zoe, and have it more abundantly. I have come not that you're just going to live on the same kind of plane forever, but that you're going to be on a brand new kind of plane, a spiritual plane, an abundant life. That's the kind of plane. That's the kind of Word of God. That's the kind of life that God gives. A new dimension to life, a new spirituality to life. That's what John's talking about. This is the Word of life that has come to us. Notice, this life has been unveiled to us. This word unveiled in verse 2 means it is something that has always existed from eternity. It was always here, but we never saw it. Friends, you look at the Old Testament, you don't get a God that's love most of the time. There's some strange vibes come out of the Old Testament about who God is. But in the New Testament, when we see Jesus Christ walking among men, loving men, sacrificing himself for men, the Bible says when we see Jesus, we have seen God. So what was from the very beginning, from as far back in eternity as we can go, that nature, that God, that being has been unveiled to us. The term revelation is this same word. It means an unveiling. John's pulling back the curtains of time to let man see in. This is exactly what Jesus Christ did to the nature of God. The message, the Word of life, has unveiled God for us. And once and for all, we see with the fullness of the glory his love for us. Now, notice what it says down here when it comes to the end. And now we write these things to you to make your joy complete. This is a very funny kind of construction. I'm not going to tell you what it is because it'll make a difference to you what it is. I'm just going to tell you how it's used before. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus is talking to Peter and the apostle, he said, and whatsoever will have been bound on earth will have been bound in heaven. Now that is where many churches, especially Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodox, get the idea that the church has the power to do what the church wants to. That God has given authority to the church to do what the church wants to. When the church makes a decision, that's the decision God's made. But that phrase means something else. This is a construction that means a roundabout way of saying something. It should be in this. Whatsoever you have decided in the church to do when you're led by me, it will have already been done in heaven. It's not the authority of the church, it's the authority of God revealing himself to the church. It's not the church is so hot. It's that God, in the council of time, has already ordained what the church is going to do, you see. Now, this is the same kind of thing. It's a roundabout way of saying it. This is what it says. Now, we write these things to you to make our joy complete. John wasn't saying, when you know the truth shall make you free. These are Christians. They know Jesus Christ. This group of men said, come, let me teach you the deep things of God. Let me show you the real inside track on wisdom. Let me really tell you what God's like. I really know the secret about who God is, and I really know God because I've got a secret kind of club. John's saying, no, you don't need more special knowledge about God. Your joy is already complete, and you don't even know it yet. That's the picture of a Christian. Totally complete in Jesus Christ, lacking nothing in perfection and righteousness. Have all the resources of God, have all the joy that God has, and yet living as a spiritual pauper because he does not realize it. These folks were so confused. Well, do I need more knowledge? Do I need to accept this doctrine or that doctrine? What do I need to do? And John says, your joy is already complete in him. Jesus is the completeness of our joy, not what we believe or what we do. Jesus is the fullness of God. We must accept that and rejoice in that. That takes man's effort out of the game and makes Jesus Christ the center pillar of God's relationship to man and not what man does. You see that? Your joy is complete. It's already full. It's running over. Now you've got to accept it in your life. You say, but you don't know what my life is like. It's just terrible. I'm telling you by the authority of God's word that your joy is complete and you haven't accepted it. What does 1 Thessalonians 5:18 say? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Your joy is full, but you may not have been able to accept the fullness yet. Okay, that's the first part. Now let's look at the second part. 5 through 10 is going to be, and let me set the stage for you. God is life is the central affirmation of verse 5. God is life. If God is light, what are his children doing walking around in darkness? Now listen, here it goes. And this is the message that we have heard from him and now announced to you. God is light, and there is no darkness at all in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet live in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we continue to live in the light, just as he is in the light, we have an unbroken fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, continues to cleanse us from every sin. If we claim we are already free from sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in our hearts. If we confess our sins, he is to be depended on, since he is just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every wrong. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his message is not in our hearts. What does it mean, God is light? What does it mean? Donald, what does it mean to you by the expression, God is light? Okay. All right. You see it as an instrument of revelation. Got the light coming into the world, revealing every man's darkness. Okay. Brother Clyde, what do you see as light when the word God is light? Did it say something to you? Got too many Clydes. The Clyde in the blue shirt. Next to the ugly one in the brown. Okay. All right. Somebody else. Ross, what do you see of the phrase God is light? Remember that verse we talked to our children about, that God's word lights our path? Psalm. I think I mentioned it tonight, but I don't think we have any concept today of what darkness meant to the ancient world. We've got electric light, we flip them on, we go on our business, we got TV. We understand the biblical kind of setting. Friend, when night came, you went in your house, you closed the door, and you didn't go out until morning. If you were rich, you had a little candle or something to light part of the night, or a fireplace. Light has always been not only the sense of illumination that you can see, but light has been a symbol of fire, which burns the dross away from men's life. That's why the religion of Zoroastrianism, the Persian religion, is a dualism between light and darkness. Both are equal, both are powerful, and that they're just fighting, light and darkness fighting against each other. But the gospel is not a dualism. It's not light and darkness fighting. It's a sinful, dark world into which the light of God rushes in to every man that will listen and believe. And the light of God comes in the individual's heart and says, there's something just not quite right with you. You search for everything to make you happy, and it crumbles in your hands. You need God. The light does. Illumines every man's life. John 3:18. But men have loved darkness more than light because their deeds were evil. God is light means that God is moral perfection. God is the perfect. Now listen to what happens. And in him there is no darkness at all. This word light doesn't have an article before it. This means that it's not so much talking about that God is a flashlight beam or that God is the light of a fire. But without the article in the Greek language means that it takes on the nature or characteristics. The characteristic of God is light. His nature is light. There is no shadow of turning in him, no darkness at all in him. Now, but there's a problem. If there is no darkness at all in God, what about his children? Notice verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and live in the darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. Now, whoa! If we say we have fellowship with him. Now, first of all, this just blew their minds. If God is up here, he's spiritual, he's way off, and matter is sinful and ugly, how can holy God have fellowship with sinful matter? Well, that was the problem of these Greeks. But the trick is that God came in the form of a man and once and for all said that matter is not dirty, filthy, ugly. Your body is not nasty. That's what God meant when he said four different times in Genesis, it is very good what I've made. Very good. Not evil, ugly, sinful. Man has perverted the goodness of God in sex. In energy, everything God has given man has turned and polluted. So, how can we say we have fellowship with him if we live in the darkness? Anybody want to say don't live in the darkness? Yeah, some guy says, I don't live in the darkness. Right down here, next few verses, verse 8. We claim we are free from sin. John says, if you say you have fellowship with him, you can't live in the darkness. They say, we don't live in the darkness, we're perfect. No sin in us, boy. Now notice, not practicing the truth. I know people tonight that if I said, what is truth? If I just wrote a paper, what is truth? You would write down, truth is knowing what's right from wrong. Truth is knowing that thing is pleasing to God. Truth is the right interpretation of the Bible. Biblical truth is not so much of the mind as it is an action of the life. Christianity is not a doctrine to be signed. It is a life to be lived. John didn't say, sign the correct doctrinal formula. John said, you need to practice the truth. And the truth is the lifestyle that Jesus Christ supplies. Practice the truth. But if we continue to live in the light, as he is in the light, we have unbroken fellowship. Now, look at this question. Difficult passages. Part one. Who does the we refer to in verse 7? Now, my translation is, and every English translation is like this, it's going to interpret Mine says, and we have fellowship with one another, right? It's interpreting the we as being fellow Christians. But you can't prove that grammatically. I think the we refers to God. Look at the context. If we have fellowship with Him and yet live in the darkness, we are lying and not practice the truth. We have fellowship with God. But if we continue to live in the light as He, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The we is not fellow Christians. The fellowship is between God and a Christian. God and the Christian have fellowship. And because God and the Christian have fellowship, we are able to relate to other men. Let me show you an example of someone trying to relate to other men without being related to God. This monster we call welfare is a good example of people trying to relate to other people's needs without relating to God. Another sick thing. A grumpy Christian is someone who's trying to relate to God, but cutting everybody else off. Friends, the deal is this. When you walk in the light, you walk as Jesus walked, and He had a relationship with God that meant He accepted all men as His brother and tried to bring them to God. Now, look again here what it says. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, continues to cleanse us from every sin. Now, do you know that the blood is an important thing in the Bible? Now, people have called us a bloody, grotesque, slaughterhouse religion. Well, I don't care what they call us. Fact is, we are a bloody, grotesque, slaughterhouse religion. Read Leviticus sometimes. Man, they slaughter animals you wouldn't believe. There's not enough animals in this town to do what Israel slaughtered on the Day of Atonement. They kill sheep by the hundreds, oxen by the hundreds, turtle dove by the hundreds. It was gross. God was trying to show man that sin cost something. It cost the life of innocence. Sin has to be redeemed, and sin is expensive. And when the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin, it's one of many metaphors trying to describe what God did for us in Christ on the basis of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Hebrews says, it can almost be said that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews. Now, they can argue and say, well, blood just means the life. And you know, the good news for modern man was burnt by the thousands because it took the word blood and put the word life in there. That's getting a little much. They're saying the same thing. They're saying by Jesus Christ's death, we're saved. The Hebrew idea was that the life was in the blood. You cut a guy's arm, you let it bleed, the guy dies. The life's in the blood. That's why the Hebrew in the food law couldn't eat blood. The life was sacred to God, and you couldn't eat a life. The pagans ate people and lied trying to get their spirits in them. God says, you drain the blood. Life is in the blood. Therefore, when it says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin, it's saying that Jesus Christ took our place, that by dying in our place, we have life eternal. That's what it's saying. Now, notice, if we claim we are already free from sin, and this word sin does not have the article. If the word does not have the article, what does it mean? Talking about a nature or a characteristic. If we say we do not have a sin nature, we are calling God a liar. These folks said, now that I have the real truth, now that I'm a member of I Got a Secret kind of club, I can live any way I want to, and I'm still a child of God. Every time I preach Christian freedom, people say, oh, great, I'll go out and live it up, boy, I'm free. And every time Paul preached that, you always find something like this. Are we to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Christian freedom does not mean we sin all the more. John was saying, you can't say you know God and live like the devil. It's been one of the curses of the Baptist church that we preach that you walk down some aisle and shake some guy by the hand and join some church and everything's right with you and God, and you go out and live like the devil, and once saved, always saved. And that is a lie. The Bible never once says that you can accept Jesus Christ as Savior and go out and live the way you want to. The Bible says that when a man meets Jesus Christ, he is changed. May not be overnight, may take a little while, but you can't be the same after meeting him. It's an abomination to say once saved, always saved. If you don't say that Jesus Christ changes the life, and it can't be the same as before. The other doctrine is the saints will persevere. We will hold out. So God says, don't tell me you can know God and live like the devil. Who you think you're kidding anyway? Christianity is not a life insurance policy. It is a lifestyle. A lifestyle. A lifestyle. That means you're not one person on Sunday and a different person on Monday. That means you're not one person on Christmas and Easter and another person the rest of the year. Baloney, why do we pack these churches out on Christmas and Easter? There's no special days with God. There's just people that are believers that live for him every day of the week. December 25th is no different any other day of the week with God. What a joke it is to come to church 2 days a year and think you serve God. Pause me. If we claim we are already free from sin, that's a sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in our hearts. If we confess our sins, this is the present tense in the Greek, if we continue to confess our sins, day by day confess our sins, he can be depended on, or he is faithful to forgive us. This is a special kind of word. Listen to me. Forgive and cleanse. Or is that picture in the Greek language? That is a point action. It's the word that describes a man being saved. He is saved. Pow! Point action. A stake in history is knocked down right there. The same with forgiveness of sin. We continue to confess. But when we confess, pow! God forgives. Pow! God cleanses. Pow! God forgets. There is no Watergate takes on you with God. When God forgives, God forgets. As far as the east is from the west, so will I remove your sin from you. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sin be as scarlet, it shall be white as snow. Though it be red as crimson, it shall be as wool. When God forgives, God forgets. And the great promise of this verse is that when you come to God in daily confession of sin, there is no such thing as habitual sin to a man who keeps confessed. You hear me? You say, this sin just bothers me. It just eats me up. I try to get over it. I try to get rid of it. I just always entangled by this one sin. Friends, I know. How many of you have a particular problem there in your life that you continue to sin in? Look around you, folks. Will you? The other ones didn't understand what I said. The devil's got us tricked. He'll cut us and say, you're really a terrible person. You know that? You claim to be a Christian and you don't even act like it. You're a terrible person. How can you witness or go to church or read your Bible? You're a terrible person. And I've come to pass and say, you're right. You're right. But I know Jesus Christ. There is no habitual sin to the Christian who claims the promise of 1 John 1:9. Read it right here. Next question. Why is verse 9 so important for the Christian? John, why do you think verse 9 is so important to the Christian? Nina, what do you think? Ernie. Yeah. Right. You know, this is the only verse, really, really. No kid, listen to me now. This is the only verse in the whole New Testament that deals with sin in the Christian's life. Now, the Gospels talk about having a sin nature and God coming to your life and forgiving you, right? Many of the epistles talk about the sinner and how he's converted. But what does a Christian do when a Christian sins? Does when a Christian sins means that now he's going to hell where he was going to heaven? Does a Christian when he sins means he's going to purgatory to work it off? What does sin do to a Christian? Well, number one, sin always causes separation from God. Sin in the Christian life, the most miserable person in all the world is not a lost person. The Bible says he's blind and naked and wretched. The most miserable person in all the world is a backslidden, rebelling child of God. Now, I'll tell you what. Sin can rob you of the joy of your salvation. In Psalm 51, when David is just agonizing to God about his sin with Bathsheba, what does he say? Restore unto me my salvation. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Sin had caused a barrier between David. Have you ever felt like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? Let me tell you, first of all, they're not. But sin can make us feel like God's a million miles away. And James says, if you think you can pray and use it on your own lust, God will not hear you, Christian or not. Now, sin in the Christian life, how do you deal with it? You just kind of pile it up and go along and go to confession? Well, that'd be good if we could do it that way. Sin in the Christian life, what do? Just write it off because Jesus saves? What does a Christian do when he gets caught in the mire of sin? All of us get caught in the mire of sin. He's got to confess it. The word confess means to agree with God. Man, God knows you've sinned. You ain't keeping up in secret from him. The thing is, you're trying to kid yourself. The greatest sin of the church today is self-righteousness. We point our bony finger at every sin in the world we don't do. But you just get close to home and everybody says, well, preacher, you're just down. You mad? What's mad at you? Just getting over here on my toes. I don't like it. You know, preach against their sin, but leave my home alone. And the worst thing I see in Christians is, I'm a child of God. Don't touch me. Boy, back off. Don't get any of that stuff around my house or my kids. I'm something special. Tricky is, folks, the only difference in church in the world is we know Jesus Christ. We're sinners saved by grace, and they're still sinners. And we still sin. The day you think you don't sin, you better start worrying. The closer you get to God, the more things in your life will become unpleasing to him. When you think everything's fine, I guarantee you're not growing. God progressively reveals to us things that aren't pleasing to him in our lives. The problem is we stop. We're quite content to be where we are. We like the life insurance kind of ideal about the gospel. I'm going to close this thing. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him a liar. You say, well, John's repeating himself. No. No, he's not. Up here in the other verse, verse 7 is talking about, verse 8, talking about the sin nature. There's no article with the noun, sin nature. In verse 10, there is